This evening we return to Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, a community of Christians whom you will remember have been influenced by some individuals who are strongly opposed to the message that Paul has been preaching. Paul's been preaching a message of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus and Jesus alone, a message of salvation by God's grace, appropriated by faith and by faith alone, a message which has proved to be unpalatable to some in Galatia who believe that surely we must be able to do something to contribute to our salvation. Surely we must be able to do something to win the favor of God. And of course, Paul is interacting with that notion in his letter to the Galatian Christians. Such an idea is antithetical to the gospel. In fact, it undermines the richness, the freeness, and the graciousness of the gospel. This evening, as we pick up our reading of Galatians, the book of Galatians, we're going to begin reading in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 15 through 21, and we'll zero in on verses 17 through 21 in our sermon. So then, Galatians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 15. Listen, here's God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That's God's word. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is your Holy Spirit who has secured these words for us. We thank you for his inspiration of the writer. We thank you for his preservation of your word down through these centuries so that we might hear it tonight. We pray that your Spirit would take up your word and that he would use your word in our hearts, causing the truth of the gospel to be written afresh on the hearts of those who need to hear it, who need to be reminded of it, and who need constantly to be trusting in Jesus, the Savior, the only Savior of sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The readers of Paul's letter to the Galatians must have read with interest the things that Paul has to say. They have imagined that surely it is the case that what Paul has preached in Galatia and what Paul has preached in other places as part of his missionary work is entirely without the approval of the apostles back in Jerusalem. How can the likes of Peter tolerate or countenance the message that Paul has been preaching? They anticipate that when Paul's message is stacked up against the message of Peter and the other apostles, that Paul will be demonstrated as having preached a message that is different from that handed down to the apostles. And as Paul has been explaining in his letter, that is absolutely not the case. When Paul met with the other apostles, when Paul laid before them the message of salvation by God's grace through faith, the other apostles said, "Yes, Paul, we have nothing whatsoever to add to this message that you have been preaching." And the Galatian Christians who have become somewhat suspicious of Paul may perhaps have been set back on their heels by that report coming from Jerusalem. But then they've heard about the confrontation that took place between Peter and Paul at Antioch. Ah, we knew it. These apostles are in disagreement. Paul is in the wrong. But as we've seen over a couple of Lord's Day evenings, as we've explored that incident, Peter was the one who was acting in a way that was inconsistent with the gospel, because Peter was the one who falsely and hypocritically had withdrawn from fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul rebuked Peter very properly. Paul rebuked Peter for his separation, his withdrawal from Gentiles who were uncircumcised, who were not obeying the food, the dietary laws that that the Judaizers subscribed to. Peter was properly rebuked by Paul for that. Oh my. Paul has again demonstrates that he is consistent, that he is in the right. Peter backs down. Now, what's going on? Now, in these verses we have before us this evening, it seems that the Galatian suspicions about Paul are confirmed in spades. Paul declares himself to be living under an assumed identity. He's living under someone else's identity. And it's not a forced admission. In fact, as it comes out in verses, in our verses this evening, Paul is quite open about it. In fact, Paul is rather pleased about this identity that he has assumed. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, in the eyes of God, it's not me who lives, it's the Lord Jesus. My identity is swallowed up in the identity of the Lord Jesus. The spotless, blameless Son of God is the one who has given me a new identity. And there Paul carries us right to the very heart of his gospel, a gospel that centers on the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, Jesus taking the place of sinners, a gospel that centers on the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, a flawless, spotless righteousness without any tarnish or stain that is freely credited to the account of sinners, so that those sinners clothed in the righteousness of Jesus are able to stand with confidence in the presence of God, not because of what they have done, not because of what they are, but because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. There, says Paul, is the very heart and core of my confidence before God. I'm not the one who's alive. My life is the life of Jesus Christ. The life that I live in this world is a life lived by faith, constantly, continuously. Remember, faith is not just something we exercise at the beginning of our Christian life when we are converted. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Our salvation is by faith from first to last. So says Paul, the life I live in the flesh is a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ took my place, and now I have assumed, as it were, the righteousness of Christ, so that I have confidence in the presence of God. And of course, Paul is alert to the fact that that is a breathtaking statement, and that from the Galatian opponents of his message, there's going to be some pushback. In fact, Paul interacts with that. In verses 17 and 18, he realizes that there's going to be some pushback, there's going to be some misinterpretation of what he's saying and what he's getting at. And he knows that those Judaizing opponents of his who want to resurrect the stipulations of the ceremonial law and who want to impose a works righteousness on Christians, Paul knows that they're going to ask, doesn't this by grace alone notion, doesn't it cause sin? Doesn't it prompt sinful behavior? Doesn't it give rise to sinfulness? The objection that they're raising is Paul, doesn't this mean that when you sin, when you do something that's wrong, then Jesus is at fault. And of course, the sin that those opponents of Paul are thinking about, the sin that they have in mind is these acts of the Gentile sinners of verse 15, the kind of people that Peter had withdrawn from, people who haven't been circumcised, who don't observe kosher laws, who don't celebrate the calendar of feasts and ceremonial occasions. And Paul's reaction to that is certainly not. Certainly not. Those regulations that they have in view are in and of themselves, those broken regulations in and of themselves are not sinful issues. And Paul goes on to explain the reason for that. If Jesus has demolished and taken away the need for us to observe such regulations, then I would be sinning to reestablish them. I would be sinning if I reinstated them as things that were necessary for salvation. That's what Paul's getting at when he says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. It would be utterly inconsistent of me if I've said that salvation is by faith and not by our works. It would be utterly inconsistent for me then to say it's necessary for us to observe rules and laws and these kinds of things that were so dear to the hearts of Paul's opponents. But you see, what's true of the ceremonial law is true of the law as a whole. We are not saved by our keeping of the law. Paul was not saved by that, and we heard him emphasize that in verse 15. He's talking about himself and Peter. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners, but we know that a person's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not saved by keeping the law. In actual fact, God's moral law condemns us. God's law, perfect and comprehensive, condemns us. Paul says, through the law I died to the law. Verse 19, through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that I'm condemned by the law. I'm a sinner like everyone else. I'm a sinner condemned by the law. But through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. The law says Paul must die. Sin comes with a penalty attached. Without the shedding of blood, remember the theme the writer of the Hebrews picks up on, Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Each sin, no matter how minor, no matter how inconsequential, carries a death penalty. The law says Paul must die. The law says you must die. The law says I must die. But Jesus died for Paul. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for everyone who will trust in him. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're justified by the Lord Jesus. If our salvation rests on Jesus, on his law keeping, If our atonement is performed by Jesus on the cross, then the law cannot condemn us. You see, God's a righteous God. There's no double jeopardy. If your sin has been atoned for by the Lord Jesus, then you're set free from any penalty for that sin. God's not going to punish the Lord Jesus for that and then punish you for it. So the penalty for sin is borne either by the sinner or by the Lord Jesus. There's where the gospel comes home to each one of us. We're all sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. The big question is, who bears the penalty for that sin? Paul says, I have died. Jesus died in my place. The blood has been shed. The price has been paid. I am set free from the condemnation of the law because of what Jesus has done. So I'm not going to reinstate the law as something by which people must live in order to have salvation by the Lord, through the Lord Jesus. That's important for us to remember that. Remember Paul's words in Romans. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Get that idea of the assumed identity We have assumed the identity of the Lord Jesus. We are not condemned because Jesus has paid the penalty for us. Because of the Lord Jesus, we stand in a position of grace in the presence of God. Glorious things for us to keep in mind. We look to the Lord Jesus as the one by whom we have confidence in the presence of God. But Paul has a couple of other important points to make. Paul says this idea that this theme that he's continuing to harp on with the Galatians, this theme is not one that promotes sin. In actual fact, it motivates God's people's service. You see, here's a powerful motivator. The Galatians, their concern is, well, if we are saved, not because of our works, but because of the works that the Lord Jesus has done, then people are going to say, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how I conduct myself. And yes, it's true. We hear people, even in Christian circles, say, well, if I'm saved by what the Lord Jesus has done, then my lifestyle, my behavior, my words, my attitudes don't really matter. I'm saved and everything's okay. But Paul says, no, in actual fact, if you understand what Jesus has done for you, then that realization is going to motivate you to live in a certain kind of way. And Paul says that a love for the Savior is a more effective motivator than fear of the judge. Verse 20, the life, says Paul, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul looks at the Lord Jesus. And as Paul looks at the Lord Jesus, Paul says with wonder and amazement, Paul says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And so the life I now live, it's a life that's shaped by that glorious reality that Jesus died for me. My obedience, my service is constrained by the fact that I'm responding to the love that has been shown to me. And you see there again, the Holy Spirit begins to probe our hearts. Why do you do the things that you do in service to God? Is it out of a desire to impress? Is it out of a desire to appease? Or is it out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and love for what Jesus has done for you? You remember the experience of Martin Luther, who desired to live in a way that would please God. This is before he discovered that the just live by faith in Jesus. And back in those days, prior to that, Martin Luther was doing all that he could in order to impress God, in order to appease God, in order to satisfy God. And Martin Luther's heart, by his own on his own acknowledgement, his heart was filled with anger and resentment and bitterness against God, because Luther knew that he kept falling short of God's standards. And his response to that realization was to become bitter and angry against a God who had such high standards. And then, of course, when he discovered that Jesus had atoned for his sins, that Jesus credits righteousness to those who trust in him. What a transformation. Now the motivation becomes not fear, not a desire to appease, but the motivation becomes love for God. What a wonderful thing it is when someone is set free from the motivation of fear and prompted to serve God out of a sense of love and gratitude. The good works of a Christian flow from a sense of gratitude. Did you notice Paul's personal language? Jesus loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. And the tone of wonder with which Paul would have said words like that. Jesus loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. John Wesley testifies to how when he was coming to grips with that whole transformative realization about what the gospel was, he says, I labored and I prayed and I waited in order to feel that who loved me and gave himself for me. Wesley yearned to have that same sense that Paul had, that Jesus did these things for him. And what a glorious thing it is when the Holy Spirit working faith in us causes us to realize that once we recognize that Christ has done that, then we realize that we have that salvation that Paul delighted to preach, a salvation of God's free grace where Jesus loved sinners and gave himself for them. And of course, that realization, as Paul then tells us in verse 21, that makes sense of Jesus' death. The bottom line, you see, is that if it's possible to please God or to appease God through things that we do, then Jesus' death becomes unnecessary. It becomes a tragic waste. But Paul says that's not the case. By works of the law, no one is justified. So now, says Paul in verse 21, I do not nullify, I don't make void or irrelevant the grace of God. For if righteousness were by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The more valuable the things that we do as a means of salvation, then the less reason there is for Christ to have died on the cross, and the less and less valuable his death becomes. But in actual fact, the things that we do outside of the Lord Jesus are of no consequence whatsoever. So Paul says, were we to look to our own works as a means of salvation, then the death of Jesus becomes devalued and becomes pointless. Someone has said that imagine your house is burning down and you and your family manage to get to safety, and there you are standing on the sidewalk looking at your house being consumed with flames, and one of the neighbors comes up to you and says, let me show you how much I love you, and that neighbor runs into the house and perishes there. You'd say, well, that was a waste. But if you're standing on the sidewalk and you realize that one of your family members is still in there, and that neighbor says, let me show you how much I love you, and that neighbor goes in there and rescues that family member, but at the cost of his own life, then you say, wow, he really did love me. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus. Jesus' death is not a vain, ineffectual death. Jesus died for sinners. In fact, Jesus died so that in order to save his people from their sins, so that no one for whom he died on the cross will be lost, but by his grace, they will be constrained to recognize that Jesus loved them and gave himself for them, and responding with faith and gratitude, should have confidence that they have eternal life, not through their works, the flimsy grounds of their own works, but rather the confidence, the solid confidence that comes from having the solid rock of Jesus' perfect righteousness put under our feet, so that we can stand tall and confident in the presence of our redeeming God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we are hidden with Christ in God. We thank you for that glorious reality that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have died to sin and we live again to righteousness. And we thank you that the life which we have in Jesus Christ is an eternal life. What amazing grace that is. And so I pray that our hearts might delight in the richness of the gospel, and that we might be glad for the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, and that we would praise you with our lips, and that our lives might be consecrated and dedicated to you as the response of our gratitude to what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.